chapter 1, and our topic is preparation for Pentecost, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 3 to 5, actually 3 to 8, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 8, or 4 to 8, excuse me, we're going to look at verses 4 to 8, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And here's the beginning of our text. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he stood, went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room. And there were abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by David. The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field was called in their proper tongue, Al-Kedama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two how thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now in verses 4 to 8, we are presented with Jesus' instructions to his disciples at a post-resurrection appearance. Let me just read 4 to 8 real quickly again. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now these instructions contain a reminder of his earlier teaching, a crucial question by the disciples, which is misinterpreted by dispensationalists, we'll look at that, and our Lord's teaching about the true nature of the kingdom. So there are a number of things to note about these verses. First, the occasion of the instruction. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with them. Now, the statement being assembled comes from the Greek word, let me try to pronounce it correctly, synolizomenos, which only occurs here. The primary meaning of the word is eating salt with someone. It is the word that one would use for assembling together for the purpose of having a meal, for eating together. This discussion occurred while Jesus was sharing a meal with his disciples in his glorified, resurrected body. And of course, that's, if you want proof that he has a real resurrected body, it's not a ghost, that's the best proof you could have. That such post-resurrection fellowship occurred is revealed by Peter. For example, here's Acts 10, 40 to 41. Peter says this, "Him God raised up the third day and showed us and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." And then John, the Apostle John, records such an incident in John 21, 12 to 13. "Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise." He invites them to eat with him, and he serves them, the risen Christ. And they knew who it was. This occurred by the Lake of the Sea of Galilee. Second, so that's the occasion. We don't know exactly when the occasion occurred, but it is during the 40 days. Second, our Lord's instructions to remain in Jerusalem was a command. The verb used here, parangelo, is different than the one used in verse 2. It is the word used when one wants to emphasize that the order issues forth from one who has a special authority in his person or office. It's the word that the military uses for commands. It's a military word. It is a word used when superiors address inferiors, and it is found in orders issuing from a military commander to his troops in Greek literature. The command was not totally new, in that the day he rose from the dead, Jesus had already told them that beginning in Jerusalem, they would proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. In Luke 24:49, we read, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, the command in Acts is very similar to the one in Luke, with Hierosolyma, the Hellenized name for Jerusalem, being used. If you were a Greek and you lived in the Roman Empire, that's the word you would use for Jerusalem. And this breaks with the usual pattern in Acts where Jerusalem appears exclusively on the lips of those whose native tongue is Aramaic. You remember that the disciples spoke Aramaic. Obviously, when Paul ministered in Asia Minor, he probably was speaking Greek. But when he preached to Jews near Jerusalem, he would use Aramaic, which was their native tongue. And this is likely due to the fact that Luke was writing to a primarily Gentile audience. The Jews knew Jerusalem as Jerusalem, but people in Rome and throughout the empire called it, let me see if I can say it again, Hierosolyma. Now, this account raises an obvious question. Why did Jesus insist on Jerusalem as the place where the Holy Spirit would fall from heaven and baptize the church? Why? Now, keep in mind, the 120, most of them were probably from the north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. They were not from Jerusalem. It was not where they normally lived. But they had to stay in Jerusalem. Go there, wait for the Holy Spirit. The answer lies in the fact that God wanted the gospel preached to the Jews first before it would go to all the nations. Jerusalem was the political and religious capital of the Jewish nation. It was the seat of the national government, and it was the place where the temple cultus took place. So it was the political center. It was the religious center of Judea. It was the geographical center of the Jewish people's religious life. It had been prophesied at a crucial place by Moses and a special religious importance since David took it from the Jebusites and God made it his special place of worship. Remember that David wanted to number the people. God judged Israel. David did a sacrifice on the threshing floor of a certain man that he had to buy from him, and that is exactly where the temple would be built. The city was where the religious and political leaders lived and ruled. Now that Jesus had been crucified and raised in the capital, right outside the city, and was given all authority over heaven and earth, it was appropriate that his sacrificial death and victory be announced and proclaimed in that very place, the center of the nation, the capital of the nation, the center of the Jewish religion. The new covenant kingdom was a universal kingdom. There was a transference from the old order to a new one, where the temple in Jerusalem no longer held a special significance. The Jews needed to know that. It was appropriate that this first be proclaimed in Jerusalem. In addition, the preaching of the gospel would precede the coming judgment of the city and nation. God was to gather his elect from the four corners of the nation before the vengeance was poured out on the land. Matthew 24. The elect would be gathered. The elect Jews would be gathered, and then the judgment would fall. Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel, and all the nations. Therefore, it was fitting that his authority be proclaimed first in the city of David, Zion, the city of the great king. Okay, David was a type of Christ. The Messiah would sit on the throne of David. So his kingship is proclaimed in the city of David. The king, it was prophesied, would sit on the throne of David. The Jews did not understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, and thus, of course, over-literalized messianic prophecy. And we'll discuss that a little later. Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of God and rules over Israel and all nations by means of his spirit. And then, of course, there are prophecies that teach that this will happen. Isaiah 2, 2 to 3, which is repeated verbatim by Micah in Micah 4, 1 to 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now remember, when you see the last days, the expression last day or last days refers to the new covenant era. It does not refer to the last days right before Jesus comes back again in the second coming. It refers to the period between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming. It shall come to pass in the last days, or the last day, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, excuse me, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The gospel and true discipleship first occurred in Jerusalem, and it reached all the nations of the civilized world at Pentecost. As we'll get to that, there was a feast, the Feast of Pentecost. So you had, not only did you have Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and you had Jews, of course, from Babylon and Persia, but you also had proselytes, Gentile proselytes there for the feast as well. And so the word goes forth from Jerusalem to all nations. Thus the prophecy was literally fulfilled. And, of course, it is fulfilled figuratively in history, for Christ's church is called Jerusalem, God's temple, the spiritual Zion. So keep that in mind. I know the dispensationalists take that to be literal in the future, and they believe it hasn't happened yet, but it has happened, and it is happening. Now, other important but secondary reasons are that the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, was going to occur, which A, typified the first fruits of the gospel, B, meant that Jews and Jewish proselytes from all over the civilized world would be in the capital to hear the first post-resurrection sermon of the gospel by Peter. Thousands of those who were God-hearers would be exposed to the gospel, and those who were converted, over 3,000, would take the gospel with them back to their hometowns. And another reason was that the Jewish church would be centered in Jerusalem, of which Peter and James would play a crucial role, at least in the early years. So Jerusalem, the place where God put his temple, his special presence. Now, the new temple is the church. Not the old building, the new temple. Of course, Christ is the temple, and then the church is the temple. And then third, the promise of the Holy Spirit is said to come from the Father through the Son. Wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard from me, 1:4b. The phrase, the promise of the Father, is repeated from Luke 24:49. This phrase is rich in meaning when theologians speak of the economic Trinity, or the three persons of the Godhead as they act in creation and the recreation or redemption. They have noted a pattern. The Father originates. The Son carries out the Father's will, and then the Spirit applies what they do. In creation, we're told in Colossians that the Son mediated the creation, and we're also told in Genesis that the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth. The Spirit caused it to come to pass. So you have an inter-Trinitarian work in creation and in redemption. It's the economic Trinity, not the ontological Trinity. That's the Trinity as it works in creation and redemption. Jesus came to do the will of his Father and came to give us the Father's doctrine. He made it clear, I came to do my Father's will. I came to give you the words that I have received from the Father. While it is certainly his will as well, there is a certain order taught in Scripture. There is an inter-Trinitarian working in our redemption. Jesus, by his perfect redemptive work, sets the judicial basis or salvific foundation for the sending of the Spirit. Okay, anyone who is saved based on what Jesus did. Now, the Spirit applies that redemption. And, of course, the whole idea was the Father. He originated it in the economic Trinity. However, Jesus is the foundation, his work. As the only mediator between God and man, he also prayed for his people to receive the Holy Spirit. I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. John 14:16-17. Jesus establishes our relationship with God, and God, based on that perfect work, gives us the Holy Spirit through Christ. From God the Father to the Son, the glorified mediator, then to his people. The Bible makes it clear the outpouring of the Holy Spirit could not occur until Jesus was glorified. And Jesus could not be glorified until he earned our redemption. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit in a new, greater manner than the old is found in some Old Testament passages. Here's Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And especially Joel 2:28-32, which is quoted by Peter in his Pentecost sermon. And we have references to Jesus instructing and preparing his disciples for the outpouring of the Spirit in a few passages. Here's John, John 7:37-39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then here's the commentary of John, the inspired author. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then here's John 14:16-18, 20 and 26. And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So you have the Spirit comes from the Father, and the Spirit comes from Christ. And Christ comes to us with his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. You have this very mystical, inter-Trinitarian work of salvation going on that is pretty complex, but it is amazing. Verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And then jump down to 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and of course the anointing of the apostles. The apostles had a unique anointing in that they received the gift of divine revelation, them and the evangelists that were their close associates. They had certain gifts and anointing powers that we do not have. But everybody who believes in Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. And then John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father. Okay, we just read that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Now we read that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. From the Father. This complex inter-Trinitarian work of redemption. I will send to you from the Father. And of course, when it says the Father sends him, he sends him in Jesus' name. Why is that? Because it's the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection that is the judicial basis for the sending of the Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then John 16, 7 to 15, and I'm just going to read verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, when we discuss the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll at a later point, Lord willing, we'll discuss the errors related to this, the charismatic movement, which really originates in the late 1800s, the modern charismatic movement. There was an early one in the ancient church which was condemned as a heresy. The modern one developed out of Wesleyan heresy related to sanctification, where they believed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a third special blessing that occurred after they had a weird view of sanctification as an initial, you had the gift of sanctification as a blessing, and then you had the third gift, which is this gift of the Holy Spirit, that becomes the second blessing when the Methodist version of Pentecostalism fades into the background and it becomes dominated after about 1915 by Baptists. Baptists take up the Pentecostal message and it becomes dominated by Baptists. A lot of the early Pentecostals were Unitarian heretics, Jesus-only heretics. But they take this and they take what is a unique historical redemptive event that only occurred once in history. It happened. There's a sense in which it applies separately to the Samaritans and then the Gentiles to show to the apostles their acceptance into the church. But it was a unique historical event that is not meant to be repeated over and over and over throughout history. And they take that and make it something that, okay, you're saved now. You've got the Spirit, but you're not baptized in the Spirit yet. Now you got to seek it. And that's a heresy. But we'll look at that later in detail. When we discuss the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is important to note that all believers in the Old Testament era possessed the Holy Spirit and were born again by the Spirit and given the gifts of faith and repentance. No person can have true faith without the Spirit's presence and influence. You need a work of grace in the heart by the Holy Spirit in order to believe. That's true in both Testaments. Make that perfectly clear. In the New Covenant era, due to the efficacy of Christ's completed work and his glorification, there will be a much greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. There will be a unique fullness and work that goes beyond what the Old Testament saints experienced. And we'll have to go into more detail about that later, but the Bible's clear about that in the prophecy in Jeremiah, which is discussed in Hebrews, and make that point clear. The apostles and evangelists, their close associates, received a special anointing, for of course they had the gift of direct revelation and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because you'll have Jesus say to the apostles, well, don't worry about what you're going to say.
when you're under arrest, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you exactly what you need to say at that moment. And that's taken by certain Pentecostal preachers and stuff to say, well, don't prepare your sermons. Don't study and prepare anything. Just let the Holy Spirit guide you and lead you. That's not what the passage is teaching. It's talking about a unique inspiration for the apostles. And then fourth, Jesus reminds the apostles that what was about to happen is the fulfillment of the word spoken by John the Baptist. John had said, now keep in mind, John the Baptist, some of the apostles were followers of John and heard him say this in person. This is what John says. He, that is the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He said, look, I only baptize with water, but there's one coming after me, the Messiah. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit or fire. And of course, fire does not refer to what happens when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It refers to you're either baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're going to be experience judgment. That's another passage misinterpreted by Pentecostals. This coming baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary to fulfill the divine purpose as revealed by the last great Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. The rite of water baptism that John administered was only a precursor, pledge, or type of the baptism of the Spirit to come. We must keep in mind that John's baptism was a unique Old Testament rite. The sprinkling of pure water with hyssop on the heads of and shoulders of his disciples, who proclaimed their repentance and trust in the Messiah to come, represented the great reality to come, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it was not Trinitarian baptism. It was not a New Testament baptism. It was an Old Testament baptism. Jesus, as a result of his redemptive obedience, would be exalted to heaven and would pour out the Holy Spirit on his church. This ushers in the inauguration of the New Covenant Church and prepares the apostles for their official functions. The glorified anointed one will anoint his apostles for ministry. Now, by way of application, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but by way of application, note that we have here an excellent proof text, an irrefutable proof text, a very clear proof text against the Anabaptist error that baptism must only be done by immersion in water. And there are Baptist churches that say, look, if you haven't been immersed, you haven't really been baptized, we need to immerse you. That's why they got the name Anabaptist in the Reformation. They'd rebaptize people. The extraordinary influences of the Holy Spirit are repeatedly described, both in the language and types of the Old Testament, as poured on the recipient. That's significant. Thus, note that the common symbol of anointing for official gifts and graces is the pouring of oil, olive oil, on the head, which then flows over the face and body. Here's some passages. For example, in Leviticus 8, 11 to 12. And remember, the anointing represents the anointing with the Spirit. Leviticus 8, 11 to 12, we read this. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar server seven times, and anointing the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and the foot, to sanctify them, that is, set them apart. So how did he baptize these things? He sprinkled them. And then the next verse. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him, that is to set him apart for ministry, which is exactly what happens to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. So you had sprinkling and you have pouring. And then here's Psalm 133, 1 to 3, we read this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Okay, was he immersed in olive oil? No, it was poured on his head. It went down his beard and it covered his clothes. Verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Okay, like the dew. Where does the dew come from? From heaven. It falls down. It covers things. In Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach glad tidings. That's repeated by Luke, is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven onto Christ. Luke 3:21 to 22 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." Okay, he wasn't immersed by doves. A dove came out of heaven and landed on him. When the law, the Psalms, the prophets, the Gospels, and the book of Acts presents the anointing of the Holy Spirit as a pouring or sprinkling or a coming down from above on a person, to insist upon immersion is ignorant, foolish, and plainly unscriptural. With the apostles, fixed Old Testament knowledge about anointing and sprinkling or pouring, when Jesus told them that they were about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, they would not think of themselves as descending or going down into something, but rather they would naturally think of the Spirit being poured upon them from on high, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven onto them. That's how they were baptized. It just amazes me that Baptists insist on immersion when the Bible is crystal clear that baptism is by pouring or sprinkling. The Holy Spirit is always represented in Scripture as personal, the third person of the Trinity, and never as a mere impersonal energy or impersonal force or power extending from God. Islam, Unitarianism in all its forms, and the Jesus-only cults. You've heard of United Pentecostals. Well, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is God the Father, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. There is no Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. They're Jesus only. And they're a cult. They're not Christians. They're no more Christians than Islam's are, than Muslims. Islam, Unitarianism, all its forms, and the Jesus-only cults reject the Trinity and the true personality of the Holy Spirit, and thus they adhere to a damnable heresy. The doctrine of the Trinity is so well established in both the Old and New Testaments that to deny it reflects a mind in darkness and a heart in bondage to Satan. It's quite clear that Jesus has a praise of the Father. The Father speaks with Jesus. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit does things. There are three persons. There are three persons in the Trinity. I know it's a difficult doctrine, but it's taught in Scripture. We have to believe it. It's true. It's there. Fifth, we have an interesting question by the apostles to the risen Lord that demonstrates that they still do not really understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. Verse 6 says this: "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now the verb they asked is what is called a descriptive imperfect, and it implies that the apostles discussed this matter among themselves, and they now had the courage and unanimity to ask the question. Now, interestingly, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:21, were essentially pondering the same question. Well, the Messiah came. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Now, is Israel going to be restored to its rightful place among the nations? And is the Messiah going to kick Rome's rear end and destroy Rome and establish Israel as a super political power? That's the way they thought. Since the question was asked when all the apostles, the 11, were present, we can safely assume that it was not simply a mistaken notion of one apostle, but was on the minds of all the apostles. It reveals just how far the apostles at this time were from comprehending the spirituality and universality of the work to which Christ was sending them. They still didn't quite understand what was going on. The apostles were still clinging to the common interpretation of the Jews at that time. They, in spite of all their teaching they had received to the contrary, were still clinging to the idea of an earthly, political, carnal kingdom centered on national Israel. They wanted the kingdom of Israel to be liberated from bondage to pagan Rome. And they were hoping that Jesus would restore Israel to a position of greatness, like under David at in his peak, or under Solomon. But of course, even better. Because if you read the Old Testament prophecies, the gospel is going to conquer the whole earth. That the apostles were thinking this way is evidenced by the question asked of Jesus by John and James' mother. I think you remember this. She asked Jesus if James and John would sit at Jesus' left and right in his kingdom. Hey, can you make them, when you're on your throne, in your kingdom, put one on this side of you and put the other on this side. Make them big shots in your kingdom. She was thinking of a political kingdom with Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. The apostles still had an earthly carnal concept of the kingdom. They apparently understood his statement not many days hence as referring to a speedy establishment of a visible monarchy. They would need the influence of Pentecost and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit before they could fully grasp the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now, they had received a bunch of instruction on this in the kingdom parables and so forth, and should have known better, but they were slow. The question was not totally incorrect in the sense that the gospel of Christ does, in a sense, restore Israel to God's favor and blessing. Paul discusses Israel in Romans 9 through 11. And a time of widespread conversions for Israel is apparently still in their future. But this will occur as people who are Jewish believe in Jesus Christ and enter the true Israel, the multinational church of Christ. It will also apparently occur when in the future there will be a mass conversion of Jews to Jesus Christ. Paul says all Israel will be saved, however you interpret that. Now, all rarely means all in Scripture, but it does seem to indicate a large mass of Jews will convert to Christ. And therefore, if Israel as it exists right now over there in the Middle East, which is a pagan nation full of pagans, it's really a secular state. If they convert to Christ, Israel will become a Christian nation, just like we expect America to become a Christian nation. And Egypt, we are told in the prophets, will become a Christian nation. They will covenant with God. This, however, has nothing to do with the dispensational premillennial error that the disciples had the correct theology. Okay, this is the way premillennialists look at this passage. Oh, Jesus doesn't say they're wrong. He just says they're wrong about the time. Therefore, the premillennial dispensational idea of a literal earthly carnal kingdom, that is a correct view. Their timing was off, that's all. They were just off on the timing. They were off on the timing, and they also did not, and we could say, yes, they were off on the timing, but they also did not understand the true nature of the kingdom. In verse 7, Jesus condemns speculating about the time. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The determining and knowing the precise events of the future belongs to God, not to the disciples. Moses had said, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. Regarding the time of the second coming, Jesus said, remember this, and he's talking about himself and his human nature, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Matthew 24:36. The Bible tells us many things about the future of Christ's kingdom, but it is not detailed enough for us to be setting dates and getting very specific about events. This error is common among dispensationalists, authors, and they have always been wrong in their predictions. Always been wrong. And it's amazing. You can go back and read the premillennial garbage of the 1800s, and they sound like the garbage in the 1980s, in the 70s, Hal Lindsey. They were wrong then, they're wrong now. In fact, there's a really good book I have. It's a PhD thesis of a guy who was going to Dallas, and he went back and studied this stuff, and he concluded that premillennialism was a bunch of nonsense. In the 1970s, we were told that the rapture would occur by 1988. Why? Well, they interpret the budding forth of the leaves on the fig tree as referring to Israel becoming a nation, which is one heck of a jump. And 40 years was the number of years in a Jewish generation, they determined. So it had to happen by 1988. And there was even a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And then there was even a track. I used to hand it out because I was a knucklehead back then. There was a track about the Jupiter effect. Do you remember that, Andrew? The Jupiter effect. The planets are going to align in 1988. And it's going to cause tidal waves and earthquakes. I don't know if you remember that, if you're old enough to remember. But anyway, wrong. They're all wrong. And then they said, well, they didn't really get Jerusalem until 1967, so you got to go 40 years from 67. Well, that takes us to what? 2007. Oops, nothing happened there either. It's wrong. They've been proven wrong, emphatically. It's a fact they're wrong, and yet they cling to their false doctrines. When Jesus said about the specific timing, it is not for you to know, he was giving them a very mild rebuke for their defective understanding of the kingdom. God is completely in control of history. He will bring all the crucial events to their predestined end. With the exception of the book of Revelation, which is given to John, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the New Testament epistles are focused on interpreting the person and work of Christ. They're focused on looking back at the redemptive work of Christ and interpreting it for us. There's a little prophecy in there. There's a little discussion in Romans 9 to 11 about Israel. And of course, the book of Revelation. And there's glimpses of the second coming, Thessalonians and so forth. But the focus is really on the redemptive work of Christ. The focus is on dealing with ethical problems and doctrinal problems in the churches. And of course, the ethics, they get directly out of the law of Moses. That's where the ethics come from. They're not making up a new ethic. There's no new ethic called the law of Christ. The law of Christ and the law of Moses are the same law. So God is completely in control. Of course, they set up new covenant ordinances, and the focus is not on predictive prophecy. Paul mentions the saving of Israel in Romans, but only in a very general terms. An obvious implication of our Lord's statement is that God is absolutely in control of all events, and thus nothing can happen by chance. You know, these doctrines are so obvious, you know, I kind of hesitate to bring them up, but they're in the text, I have to tell you. They're obvious. There are no areas of chance or pure contingency in God's universe. God created time. He created space. He created matter. He created energy. He knows everything, not simply because he is not limited by time, he's outside of time, but also because he is absolutely controls everything by his infinite power. He upholds the creation. If he didn't uphold the creation, it would disappear at once. He has infinite power. Every atom, every molecule, every electron, every wave of light is under his control. Now, dispensationalists will argue that Jesus' answer means that the disciples were correct in their thinking about Israel and a literal political kingdom. But they were only wrong about the timing. They argue that the earthly political kingdom must await the second coming. Note, for example, John MacArthur's comments. John MacArthur is the best of the worst. He's the best of modern evangelicals. But his eschatology is horrible, and the more I study him, the more I'm disappointed. Here's what he says. All that believers can know is that the kingdom will be established at the second coming. Matthew 25:21-34. The time of the second coming, however, remains unrevealed. Mark 13:32. That Jesus does not deny their expectation of a literal earthly kingdom involving Israel is highly significant. It shows that their understanding of the promised kingdom was correct, except for the time of its coming. If they were mistaken about such a crucial point in his kingdom teaching, his failure to correct them is mystifying and deceptive. A far more likely explanation is that the apostles' expectation of a literal earthly kingdom mirrored the Lord's own teaching and the plan of God clearly revealed in the Old Testament. End of quote. Now, MacArthur and dispensationalists failed to take into account that Jesus continues to answer their teaching in verse 8. Verse 7 is the negative. Hey, stop trying to make predictions about time or think about the time. That's God's thing. And then verse 8 is the positive teaching. But you will receive power After that, the Holy Spirit has come unto you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. This verse does not tell them when there will be mass conversions of Israel, but it does tell them that the kingdom is spiritual, universal, and is spread by the gospel, not by carnal or political means. After the negative in verse 7, we have the strongest adversative in the Greek, Allah, and that brings out the positive. But, with capital letters, Jesus says, don't think this. On the contrary, focus on this. Don't think this, think that. And that's verse 8. Here's the kingdom. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to preach the gospel. People are going to be converted to Christ. That's the kingdom teaching. Their concern regarding the kingdom must be on the promise of receiving spiritual power for their worldwide testimony. The keys of the kingdom are spiritual. Spiritual, not political. Not physical. The kingdom's source or origin is spiritual, not carnal or earthly. It is spread by preaching and discipling the nations, and it will leaven the whole earth, including the Jews. Verse 8 does refute what they're thinking. Now, it may not be as clear as you would like it, but it's pretty clear. That the dispensational view is in error is also proved by many other passages by the analogy of Scripture. 1, Daniel 2 and 7, which tells us Jesus received the kingdom at his ascension, not the second coming. It says he comes up to the Father and he's presented with the kingdom. And Christ's kingdom is established during the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. The Bible's explicit about that. Not a future revived Roman Empire. They try to make something out of the toes and the feet. The toes aren't even mentioned. All that stuff about the revived Roman Empire is complete rubbish. Complete rubbish. I discuss it in my premillennial book, my book against premillennialism. And Alice, what's his name? T. Alice, the professor at Westminster Seminary, refutes it brilliantly. Clearly, the kingdom was set up in the Roman Empire. The Bible's crystal clear. Note also Jesus' words, number 2, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight. My kingdom's not of this world. It originates in heaven, not from a throne in Jerusalem. It is spiritual, not political or based on physical coercion. Okay, it's not like Mussolini and the fascists in Italy. It's not like Adolf Hitler in Germany and the Nazis in Germany. It's not like Stalin or Lenin and the communists in Russia who rule by killing people, by torturing people, by threatening people where people live in total fear. It's a change from the inside out. It's a spiritual change caused by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the gospel, people are converted to Christ and then they apply the word of God to their lives. It can have spiritual effects on politics. A Christian ruler is to rule according to the Bible. But its source is heavenly, spiritual. My kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't originate here. 3, moreover, in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of Christ is spread by the word of God. The sword, the two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of the white horse rider. It comes out of Christ's mouth. That's how the kingdom is spread. It's a spiritual sword. It's the word of God. It encompasses all the nations, not just Israel. In addition, we could say this is number 4. Revelation 20 tells us that the kingdom is established at the resurrection / ascension, not the second coming. It tells us that the kingdom, Satan is bound with a great chain. And then if you compare scripture with scripture, when was Satan bound so that he could no longer deceive the nations? At the resurrection of Christ. Not the second coming. And then 5, we could add the messianic prophecies such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the most quoted passage in the New Testament, that are applied in the New Testament to the present reign of Christ. Right now. Right now. Not a supposed future millennium. 6, note also the Lord's kingdom parables, where the kingdom is connected to preaching and believing the gospel, not political coercion from Jerusalem. And then 7, as we noted before, the dispensational premillennial approach explicitly contradicts our Lord's own statement that it is to your advantage that I go away. It's expedient that I ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God and pour out the Holy Spirit, because I have to ascend to pour out the Spirit. It's to their advantage that he leaves planet Earth and ascend to the throne in heaven. Premillennialism teaches the exact opposite of what Jesus said to the apostles. They believe there can be no kingdom victory and godly rule on earth until Christ returns physically to Jerusalem. But what did Jesus say? That's complete nonsense. What did Jesus say? Oh, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving. I'm going. The Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And through the preaching of the word of God and discipling the nations, you're going to leaven planet earth. It's to your advantage that I leave. That's the exact opposite of premillennial dispensationalism. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. So, that's how Jesus answers their question. Now, could it be more explicit? Yeah, it could, but it's quite clear what he's implying. Don't mess around with date setting, number one. And number two, by the way, the Holy Spirit's going to descend. Then you're going to preach in Jerusalem, in Samaria, Judea, the whole Roman Empire, the uttermost part of the earth. That's the kingdom. That's proof that I'm ruling. You see, in the Old Covenant era, Satan ruled the entire world except for this little teeny piece of land in Israel. And even the Jews, because the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen, the Jews were constantly in decline, constantly backsliding, constantly departing from the law of God and being covenantally unfaithful. But once Jesus rose from the dead and he ascends to the right hand of God, now the kingdom spreads to every nation. And Jesus said in the gospel parables, in the kingdom parables, it's like leaven that goes in a piece of bread and it spreads throughout the whole lump. It's like the smallest of seeds, but when it grows up into a great tree and all the birds make nests in its branches, that is kingdom victory. Kingdom victory through the power of the Holy Spirit, attending the preaching of the true gospel and the teaching of the word of God, discipling the nations. That's the importance of this. And we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing teaching of Jesus. We look at the world around us. We see how evil it is and how churches have departed so much from biblical worship and biblical doctrine. And we're tempted to lose faith. We're tempted to doubt your kingdom victory promises, which are all over the Bible. But Lord, strengthen our faith. Cause us to walk according to your statutes, your laws, your ordinances. Cause us to preach your gospel faithfully. Cause us to disciple others faithfully. And have faith. We may not see great revival, but we know it's coming. We know it is coming, for your word is absolutely true, and we can rest assured that it will come to pass, because it is your word. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Don't let us be tempted by defeatist, unbiblical eschatologies that are based on the newspaper, not on the word of God. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.